tonight, just a few thoughts about the topic of deacons. So if you've got your Bibles, I want you to open up to begin with Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, a few introductory comments regarding this. There's a couple of passages in both 1 Timothy and Titus that remind us of the importance of this. Whenever Timothy was given instruction by the Apostle Paul, he was told in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 and following that they were to basically take care of the church and to appoint elders and deacons. And he said that he wrote those things to them so that if he was not able to get to them shortly, that they would know how to conduct themselves in the house of God, which is the church, the pillar of the truth. Also, Titus was told a similar thought. He was told that he was to set in order those things which were lacking in the churches. And he was going to, of course, appoint elders. Titus doesn't refer to the deacons, but it does refer to the elders. We do have another mention of deacons over in Philippians chapter 1, where it talks to the bishops and the deacons are greeted. And this is important to recognize because the Bible affirms that there are two offices in the church. One would be elder, the other would be deacon. And this is critical for any New Testament church to start off with because, like I said before, if the leadership is not right, the church won't be right. That's just the way it is, biblically speaking. So if the leadership is corrected and the leadership is biblical, then you're going to already have a biblical foundation to go off of. Now, deacons have been really misinterpreted over a number of years, especially among Baptists. I hate to say that, but that's the way it is. Deacons have actually operated in the office, or at least it seems in responsibility of elders more than the deacons. And over the years, what has happened is deacons have migrated toward authority in the church rather than the service of the church. And this happens from church to church. Some are less than others as far as how they operate this way. If you're thinking about particularly like some of the Baptist churches, for instance, a Southern Baptist church, more like the more family-run oriented country Baptist churches, you're going to find a board of deacons. And those deacons are going to operate like a board of elders in any local church. And most of the time, if you go to them and ask them, do y'all have elders in your church? They're not going to know what you're talking about. They're going to think elders are deacons and deacons are elders. But you need to know that they're different offices. They're different responsibilities. There's even a difference in qualification as given in Scripture. It's only a little bit, but that little bit is extraordinarily important. As I've already told you, just by way of review, elders are pastors and pastors are elders. There is no such thing as a subgroup where you have a pastor and then under him are elders. All pastors are elders and all elders are pastors. And there are differences among the elders as far as giftedness is concerned. There may be elders that are lead elders in the sense that they are lead teachers of the New Testament church. There are some elders who are more gifted in administration. There are other elders that may be gifted in other areas. And they can be used and implemented that way in your church. But usually, as we noted from Scripture, is that elders are a plurality of any New Testament church. And the goal of any new church, no matter what its size, is to start working toward and praying for a plurality of godly elders in your church. As we've already went through the details of that. Elders are also pastors, as I told you. They're also called bishops. Bishops being basically overseers. That's what the word means. Episkopos meaning overseers. And the word pastor is the word poimen. In the verb form, it means to shepherd or to feed the flock. And that's what the responsibility of the elder is to do. He is a mature man of God who has the responsibility to oversee the church of God that God has purchased with his own blood. And then also he is to feed, that is to feed the church the word of God and to shepherd the church as a shepherd would his own flock. So there's a lot implied by that. We've already been over that. So the other office is really just as essential. And you'll see what I mean by that because a church that doesn't have biblically ordained and biblically qualified deacons can suffer. And it can suffer a number of ways. But one of the primary ways we find here in Acts chapter 6. So I want to start here, Acts chapter 6. A couple of quick disclaimers about Acts chapter 6. It doesn't specifically state here that these are deacons. It doesn't say that these men are ordained as deacons. It does give imagery of them being ordained as servants, And we understand, at least by implication, that these are deacons, because that's what they became known as doing in the local assembly of the church. This is probably being the book of Acts and chapter 6 and the very beginnings of the New Testament church as it's organized here and beginning to grow, and God's beginning to prosper the church, that God clearly appoints this. And then later on, they are more specifically defined as deacons. The word deacon is the word diakonos in the Greek. It's actually a transliteration of the Greek word. That's where you see the word diakonos is the word deacon. It's almost like equivalent English letter for every Greek letter. That's what a transliteration is. But the meaning of the word diakonos, in its very root, literal, rough form, means to kick up dust. That's what it means. It comes from two words, dia, which is the word through. It's a preposition through. We get the word diameter from it. You're going through something. That's the word dia. And then you have the word namas, which is a word, which is a word that has to do with dust. And so it's thoroughly dust. And then it became over the time to kick up dust. And it came to be known as someone who ministers or moves around quickly and takes care of needs. That's what it became known of. So deacons are really, as we've always noted them, servants of the church. Nothing wrong with calling them ministers of the church, but they are those that serve the local body. And we'll see what they do serve in and the distinction that is made here in Acts chapter 6. I believe that Acts 6 is really the beginning foundation of the distinction between elders and deacons and the responsibilities of both. Because you have the apostles here, and at this time elders were not appointed, churches were going to grow, they were going to get established, and then elders would be appointed. But the apostles are still here in Acts chapter 6. There arises a need in this church. This church has already exploded, literally. I mean, there have been thousands of people added to the church. And in those days, they only counted the men. So that means if they counted 5,000 or 3,000, like Acts chapter 2, they count 3,000. I think it is Acts chapter 5, they count another 5,000 that are added to the church. That's just the men. That doesn't count the women and all the children. So at the very beginning of the book of Acts, you have a mega church, and you have mega needs. When it comes that many people, you have a lot of needs. And they were very careful, coming out of a Jewish background, they were very careful to take care of their widows and their elderly. So whatever needs they had, there were no nursing homes, there were no hospitals to go to, there were no welfare agencies to deliver food like, you know, Meals on Wheels or whatever. And so whatever the need was, the church had to take care of it. They had to take care of their own people. And frankly, I think that's a very good thing. And so what you find is as things begin to progress in Acts chapter 6, a need came to the attention of the apostles. And we'll begin reading in verse 1 of Acts 6. Listen to what it says. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples were multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Now, let's just stop there for a second. The Hebrews being the Jews, and then the Hellenists are Jews that are from the diaspora. And the diaspora is the dispersion of the Jews that happened over the Babylonian captivity. Some of them did not come back. They ended up landing out in different lands around Israel. And they would come back every year for the Passover season and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So there would be millions of people there in Jerusalem during that time period. And the Hellenists were the ones that had been affected by the Greek culture. They were still Jews, but they were affected by the Greek culture. So, however it happened, we're not sure. Whatever caused it, we're not sure. But nevertheless, there was a complaint that arose that the Hellenists were not getting the right amount of attention. And it says specifically in verse 1, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And the daily distribution was probably food. The needs that you would have. And so they basically made their complaint known that their widows were being neglected. Well, what I do find interesting about this text is that the apostles didn't say, you know, I'm sorry, we can't get to you. Hope it works out for you. They didn't do that. They immediately started dealing with the problem and immediately started working at trying to solve the need. And it was a credible need. It was a real need. In fact, you may not know this, but 1 Timothy chapter 5, and nearly the entire chapter, is dedicated to widows. One of the most neglected ministries in churches. The sad thing is, one of the most tragic things I've seen in the last probably 10 or 15 years with the emergence of a lot of the seeker churches and a lot of the approaches that have been done is that young pastors will come in, like David and I like to talk about, with their jeans, the tight jeans and fog machines and so forth, and they'll come in and they will actually begin to minister to target groups. And their target groups, it's always this way, their target groups are middle-class young people. And the older people kind of get shuffled to the side. Any of their desires and wants in a worship service are neglected. And before long, they're kind of put outside. And it has happened more than once where many of the older people have had to leave churches just simply because they're not even concerned with them anymore. And they're not going to do anything to try to help them in their needs whatsoever. And that's tragic. It's tragic on a number of levels because the Bible lays a lot of responsibility on us as young adults to take care of the old adults. And also it lays a lot of responsibility on the church to take care of the elderly and specifically the widows. So here you have this situation, and it's a very credible situation that comes up in the church. Don't know the number, but no doubt it's probably large since there's a large population of disciples gathering in the church. And it says in verse 2, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now you need to understand this. This is absolute total priority because the apostles could have easily said, you know what, that's an urgent need, that's an important need, we need to go take care of it, let's get the food together, let's get out there and deliver it ourselves. But one of the things they did here, and I think it's important that it's done this way in the book of Acts to set the precedent for the rest of the Bible and the rest of ministry, it says the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not a desirable thing that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. The priority of the apostles was the word of God. Now, at this time, the New Testament had not been written and canonized. It was being written and being canonized. And so at this time, you had the apostolic ministries of prophetic gifts, and they were preaching the word of God, receiving revelation from God, and communicating it to the church like the Apostle Paul would do. But even at this time, they had the Old Testament scriptures, and they were expounding the Old Testament scriptures. I can imagine at this time they have a whole lot better understanding of what the Old Testament said regarding Christ now. So they're going back to all of these passages and expounding what the Bible says about Christ, what the Word of God says about His kingdom, what the Word of God has for the future in the church. All of that is being expounded and taught to the church. But it is notable here that they are told, that is the multitude of the people there, the disciples are told, it's not a good thing that we leave the Word of God. Too many times, especially in smaller churches, the pastor is the do-everything guy. He does it all. He becomes the full-time hired-on hand, and he mows the grass, he fixes the plumbing, he cleans the church, he vacuums the floor, and that's a tragedy, because what happens is, all of the time, he should be dedicated to teaching and preaching the Word of God, which we'll see in a moment how important that is taken. For all the other things that are needed things, but they're not the most important things. And whenever a church can understand this and learn this, they will prosper. They will prosper. God will bless that. He will use that. It will have a great effect upon the church. So they begin to set the priority. The priority is what? Here, this text, the word of the living God being taught and communicated. So in verse 2, it says, verse 3, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now, the seven, some have read a lot into that, that that's the magic number to have in a church because seven is the perfect number. It's the perfect number of the days of creation and the rest of God on the days of creation. It's the perfect number of scriptures. It's the number of God, so therefore you got to always have seven. No, not necessarily. You have as many as you need. They said they needed seven, and that's what they needed. They knew seven would take care of it. In some churches, two may take care of it. In some churches, 12 may need it, be needed. The point is that you appoint those men to cover that ministry. Notice here also, it says that these were sought out in the church, and the ones that were sought out are the ones who have a good reputation and full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. This is a capsule form of what we're going to see in 1 Timothy chapter 3. because it's not listed completely like 1 Timothy 3 listed for us, but it really summarizes everything. They're to have a good reputation, which would mean blameless. And they are also to be men who are full of the Holy Spirit, which means they are controlled by, led by, and obedient to the will and word of the living God. And then also they have wisdom. Wisdom is practical application. That's taking the word of God that you know and learning how to apply it to a situation. It's one thing to know Scripture. It's a total different thing to actually be able to apply it. And deacons need to be able to do that. They need to be men who are of the word, but also men who are capable of applying the word of God in situations they may come up on. They may be dealing with some benevolent need in a church where there's an elderly person, or not even an elderly person, maybe a family in need, and they have to go in and discern that situation. I mean, is this family blowing their money? And do we just give them money? How do we handle this? Wisdom plays into all of these things whenever it comes to deacons and how they work in the church. So he says that these men are to be selected and sought out who have good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And he says, we may appoint them over this business. The apostles were going to do the appointment. The apostles would do the appointment. In other words, in some churches, what happens with this is that it becomes a popularity vote. If you have enough votes, you're in. And that's not the way the Scripture points it out. They are to be sought out, even by the congregation. They could be nominated by a congregation. They could be pointed to by a congregation. And then the apostles, which will become later the elders, they are the ones who are to look at them, examine them, test them, and verify whether or not they're qualified men to serve in that office. And then they are to be ordained by those men in the church. Too often, churches have got themselves into deep trouble whenever they've had a need for an office, like deacons specifically, and they look out among their church and says, who's willing to serve? And the next guy raises his hand. He may have the gift of service, but he doesn't have a clue about anything else. And he jumps into that office, and he's ordained into it, and before long, you have a total mess on your hands. There has to be a lot of things involved in this, and we'll see more in 1 Timothy 3, but they are to be sought out by the people or the disciples in the church, and then appointed by the apostles, and eventually ordained, as indicated in the latter part of verse 6. So, in verse 3, he tells us these men are to be full of the Holy Spirit, good reputation, and wisdom. And the reason, again, is stated now for the second time in verse 4, but we will give ourselves, listen to this, continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now think about the priority that's being set here, right in the very beginning of the book of Acts. These men, the apostles, have a direct line to God. Okay? They do. They receive direct revelation. They are the ones that are going to give us our New Testament as we read it. And they are the ones who are the disciples that became the apostles that were with Christ. So they have a lot of very, very good and very intimate information that they can give to the church. But even with all of that, they say, my priority is to spend time in prayer and the word continually. They are to give themselves wholly over to it. They are to spend their time continually in it. And that will be a great benefit for the church. So the priority is this. You need to have men, which will become later elders, and they will be the ones who will spend the time in the Word of God and prayer, ministering the Word, teaching the Word, studying the Word of God, developing the needed teachings for the church and instruction for the church. And then you'll have other men who will be appointed over what we would call the physical matters of the church. The things that are necessary, but could take time away from the apostles or eventually the elders. So, in verse 5, it tells us there that the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, the proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. That's just a simple way of saying they ordained them. And laying hands on someone is a means of identification. Just like they did with the offerings, they would lay hands on the offering and there was an identification made. And so whenever a group of men lay hands on another man and say, you are qualified to serve in this office, we are identifying with you, supporting you, praying for you, and they're backing that man, would be another way of saying that. And they agree that this man is qualified for that office. So that's what's happening here. There's an actual ordination going on here in this text of these ones that will be given themselves over to taking care of this physical need. They were going to be table servers. They were going to deliver food. So think about that for a second. This has always amazed me. Whenever there's a need to deliver food to widows, they don't look for the next grandmother down the road who can deliver a casserole. That's not what they're trying to do. Because this becomes ministry, where you're going into the home and you're actually ministering to the widow's needs, not only physical, but also spiritual. And so they look for men who are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom and a good reputation that they can trust to take the food that they give to these widows. And not only that, the word serve tables in this text has the idea of communicating money, too. It can be translated that way and understood that way. It had a monetary idea to it. There could be needs, monetarily speaking, for the widows that they have, more than just food. So you had to have trustworthy men. I mean, you literally were handling money, and you were moving money around in the church. Very, very important to know that whenever you hand a man $1,000 to take care of a need in the church, you don't have to worry about it because that man's a man of a good reputation and trustworthy. As opposed to one incident we had years ago with a mission movement, a mission group we had in our church that was serving in India. And this guy from all, and this is something I was not involved in, but I came in on and learned about the Indian mission that we're involved in. There was this gentleman who actually had been involved in it for a long time. He was the treasurer of the Indian mission. Now, he wasn't a deacon in that local church. He was just a man they had appointed as a treasurer over the Indian mission. It handled thousands of dollars. At times, $23,000, as much as you would need for a missionary trip over to India to take care of your needs. And they came together one day and noticed that the funds were way down. I'm talking about into the hundreds instead of the thousands. Come to find out, the man was going out to Las Vegas and gambling away the money. Now, that's not the kind of guy you want to be handling your funds in the church at all. Well, eventually, though, they had to let him go, and they never recovered the funds. They were gone forever. And so these things are, they seem like, it's a little overboard to take care of widows and to make sure they get their daily distribution of food, to make sure these men are trustworthy and of good reputation and full of the Holy Spirit. Oh, no, no. You need to have those kind of men who serve in a public way to be that kind of men and qualified that way. But as you note, and this is where I wanted to end up in this text, after they had made that priority, that as it stated, they would not leave the Word of God to serve tables in the end of verse 2. And then also that they would, verse 4, give themselves continually over to prayer and the ministry of the word. So that these seven men would take care of the physical needs while these other apostles gave themselves over to the word. Notice verse 7. It starts with the word what? Then. If you have the right translation. It starts with the word then. And the word then means based upon what we just read, okay, then the word of God spread. And the number of the disciples greatly multiplied in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. The point of the text is that because they did the right thing, they set aside the apostles to the word of God in prayer so that they could effectively teach the scripture to the church. And they gave the other ministries, the physical matters of the ministry, over to these men. It says the church prospered. The word of God flourished. It spread. The disciples grew. If people want to know what a church growth method is, here it is. Just set your church up biblically and let God take care of it. I never have forgot, and I've implemented it ever since I've been at our church in Covenant, is that we are to take care of the depth of our ministry while God takes care of the breadth of it. If we will concentrate on obedience to what Scripture says, and do what he says with the best of our ability, then God will take care of the breadth of it. That's what you have going on in this text. It's not to say we don't evangelize. Of course we do. It's not to say that we don't try to share our faith everywhere we go. Of course we do. But the point is, whenever you have the biblical foundation to start with, that's the hub of it all. And that's where it goes. Well, as the church grew, these things became more clarified, as we note, even in Philippians chapter 1. Paul addresses the bishops and the deacons, so they're already now specifically designated there. you get to 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, which are called the pastoral epistles, you have absolute clear specifications given to us about the office of deacon. And so we want to turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and just highlight a few things here tonight as we finish up with this. So in this text, there are two offices. One is called bishop, chapter 3, verse 1, which is the same as an elder or a pastor. And then in verse 8, it's called deacon, the other office. Now, we're going to address verse 11 in a few moments where it says, likewise the wives, or likewise women, depending on what your translation would have there, as to whether that's actually another office or not. So when we come to deacons, it starts off with the word likewise. And that's important because likewise builds upon the earlier text that was given to us in chapter 3, verse 1 and following. More specifically, chapter 3, verse 1, where it said this. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. And then he goes on and talks about the qualifications of a bishop or an elder. And gives all of those qualifications in detail. We went through those. But then we go to chapter 3, verse 8, and it starts again with the word likewise. Likewise what? Likewise, just as a man would desire the office of a bishop, likewise, if a man desires the office of a deacon. And that's important. And here in this text, he's talking about those who desire to serve in this capacity, as has been laid out now in Acts chapter 6, as to what the responsibilities of these men would be. Likewise, deacons, it says, and it gives us the qualifications of these men. And by the way, through the rest of the text here, it doesn't really tell us what their responsibilities are. Unlike the elder is very clearly laid out. I mean, it's laid out here in this text that one of his qualifications is he has to be able to teach. A man can be a very godly man, but if he does not have the gift to teach, he cannot serve as an elder. That's because what was the priority in Acts 6? They were to give themselves over continually to the Word of God and prayer. They are to be effective teachers of the Word of God for the people in the church to learn the Scripture, to learn the Word of God, and to be able to apply it and to grow in their faith. And it's also implied over in 1 Peter chapter 5, where it talks about those that were elders there were to shepherd or to feed the flock of God, which God has made them overseers of. So we come to the deacon, though. We're just basically given a list of qualifications. And there's some implications of these things that we can see, but not really what their responsibilities are. And the reason why that is the case is because in every culture that changes. In every culture it changes. I mean, you may be here in this church where you need guys to set up and tear down and to move stuff and to maybe go to the hospital for the elder because he can't go and minister to a need of a widow or an elderly person or something like that. You go over to Kenya, it's a different story. You don't have a building in many cases. You have a mud hut. And you don't have any bathroom facilities to take care of. So things change radically as to what the needs are from culture to culture to culture. Here in this case, he just makes it clear that these men, whatever they end up doing in the church, which is different from the elder and the bishop, is that they are to serve and they are to be godly servants. So the word deacon, if you were to give it a definition, it would be likewise servants of the church. That would be the best way to do it. But we're accustomed to deacons. We know what it means whenever it says deacons. So likewise, deacons must be reverent. That's the word simnos. It basically means serious or weighty. One of the more contemporary words we've heard a lot of times, especially among politicians, is the word gravitas. And it's a person that's not silly, basically. He knows how to take things seriously. He knows that there are important things out there that need to be considered, and not everything's a joke. That's one way to put it. And he knows what's important. And he knows what are priorities in his life and priorities in ministry. So he's a reverent. That's not really the best translation for us today, because when we think of the word reverent, we think of someone holding their hands and closing their eyes and being still in church somewhere. That's not the idea. He is a reverent. He has a sense of reverence in the sense that he has a serious character about himself. He's not to be looked at as a holy bishop or some holy pope or something. That's not the idea behind the word reverence. So he's just a serious, weighty person who understands the importance of the gospel, importance of ministry, importance of service to Christ, importance of those needs in the church. Secondly, he says he's not a double-tongued man, like the old Indians used to call fork-tongued, right? In other words, he doesn't say one thing to one person and then say something else to another person. He's a trustworthy man. Whatever he says is what he says. And whatever he says, you can count on it. He's not saying one thing behind your back. He's a trustworthy man with his tongue, which means a lot whenever you read what it says in James 3, where that's the one area where most of us sin, right? Not all of us, right? The tongue. But he's to be a man that's not double-tongued. And then also not given to much wine, which basically means he's not to linger at his wine, not to stay at his wine. He's not to be known as a drunkard. He's not to be known as someone who is always hanging around the alcohol. Not a good thing, especially whenever you're ministering to people who come out of that background. And like where we live down in South Carolina, it would be very, very bad for me to be seen with a beer. Very bad. Because I minister to guys who are from that, and they came out of that, and they would fall off the wagon very fast if they saw their pastor with a beer in their hand. Even though I can't say, hey, thou shalt not, I can't say that, but I can definitely warn in Scripture what happens whenever someone gives themselves over to alcohol. In those days, of course, there was wine in the water. They know that. They mixed it for a purpose because the water wasn't good. There was a need to purify the water with the alcohol in the wine. But there were others that were known to drink strong drink. And strong drink was exactly what you think. It was like our equivalent of liquor. Very strong in its alcohol. And if you were one who hung around your strong drink, then you were getting drunk pretty fast. But here in this case, the man that is going to become a deacon should not be known as one who is hanging around alcohol. That's one of the things that's kind of pointed out about his life. He's not given over to that. And then also, which should be assumed because of what he does, he's not to be greedy for money. He's going to handle money in the church. Like I told you, the word serve tables can refer to actually moving money in the local church. In many cases, deacons handle a lot of the money in the church. In our church, they do that. They handle the money. They handle benevolence. If there's a need, we always kind of shuffle that to them and let them work that out. And they know what to do with it. They know how far to go. If it gets beyond them, if they think it's bigger than what they can handle, the need's bigger than they want to make a decision on, they'll bring it to the elders and we'll say, okay, let's consider it, pray about it, see what we can do. We've had some very significant benevolent needs in the last few months at our church that have literally been given thousands of dollars to, and we've had to pray about it, ask God to give us discernment on. Some of them came directly to the elders, some came to the deacons, but the point is, you can't be greedy for money. You're going to handle sometimes large amounts of money. And you want to have a trustworthy man that can be assured that whenever he takes the money to the bank, it all goes to the bank and gets put in the bank, right? This, by the way, I think has been one of the major problems in ministry, is money problems. You find that though there are those who just take advantage of the situation, and they're tempted that way, and they end up taking money, stealing money, laundering money through the church. There's 100 other ways they do things like that. So you need to make sure the men are careful with that. And you know what? Let me just drop something else in here. I think it's important. Sometimes when people look at deacons and even elders, they look at their... I hesitate to use the word this way, but you'll understand it better if I say it this way. Secular giftedness. All right, the guy's really good with finances. Man, he runs this company. He runs all the finances. We need to get him in the church and make him our deacon and our treasurer. No. If he isn't qualified this way, I don't care how good he is with a secular job or how wonderful skilled he is in a secular area. That doesn't matter. He has to be qualified by this text. And if he happens to be gifted that way, then thank God for it. But I would rather have a godly, trustworthy man in that position than to have someone who's gifted in the world outside and he comes in and he's not trustworthy with the funds of the church. There was one situation I actually faced in one of my first full-time ministries. There was a gentleman that came to our church. He joined our church. He ended up being the thorn in my flesh. He ended up dividing the church and splitting the church. But before all of that happened, he came in. He was a domineering personality. He answered all the questions right. I had already implemented our application of church membership, which was a major move in a Southern Baptist church. It was huge. He filled out all the application. He filled out all the words right. He answered all the questions right. But they loved the fact that this guy knew how to run a business. And he could run a business well. He was a successful businessman. But he wasn't qualified as a deacon. And yet they voted him in. He eventually became the chairman of deacons and destroyed that church. Those things are not good at all. That's not the means by which we choose deacons at all. So they're not to be greedy for money. But then in verse 9 it says, these men are to hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Now that's a unique way of saying that. But Paul has specifically in mind when he uses the word mystery of the faith, he's talking about the gospel. Because the word mystery, if you read it through the book of Ephesians particularly, he's talking about that which was once hidden in the Old Testament, but now revealed in the New, or the New Covenant. That's the mystery of the gospel and how it is actually accomplished through Christ, his sacrifice, and all that we know about the gospel in the New, Covenant. And they are to hold, it says, this mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. That basically means that he is to live what he believes. He knows the gospel. He believes the gospel. He knows the implications and the applications of the gospel, and he lives it with a pure conscience, meaning that he's obedient to what Scripture says. And he lives it. He's a man of integrity, which is a very, very important thing with a deacon. Now verse 10 says, but let these also first be what? Tested. Tested. Dokimazo. Dokimazo is a Greek word that referred to being heated up with fire. And usually they would take metals that were not pure and they would heat them up and melt them down and all the impurities would come to the top. And so this testing is not an easy little test. This should be something where the man is watched and observed. And we see how he handles himself in difficult situations in his life. Someone comes to your church, becomes a member of your church and begins to live among your people. You begin to watch that person and you evaluate that person. It doesn't mean he has to sit down and take an academic test. That's not the point. Or even a biblical knowledge test. He's to be tested in his lifestyle, his life, how he handles himself, how he lives his Christianity, how he lives as a man of integrity. And he is to be tested. By the way, that word is a present imperative. It's passive, too, which means he is to be tested by someone else outside himself. He's not to test himself. He's to be tested by someone else or some group, and the present tense means he's constantly tested. You're always watching, right? You should always be watching anyway. All of your leaders. Because you want to make sure you're there whenever they begin to wonder if they do. You want to say, hey, brother, you know what? You need to watch this in your life because you are an example to the flock. And that's needed. There's nothing wrong with that. That's needed. So they are to be tested, and then, and only then, are they to serve as deacons. Don't ever get to the point where you figure that you need to put a man into an office to fill an office because there's an empty slot. That is so dangerous. I would rather have empty slots and than have disqualified men in those slots. And again, that comes from personal experience where you've had the need to appoint by constitution 7 men to be deacons. And then you say, well, we had 3 rotate off. We have 3 slots available. We got to get 3 guys on. Who's willing to serve this year? And then, you know, right, David, it's bad whenever it goes that way. You talk about a disaster. That's not the way to do it at all. So he goes on now, and I'm going to skip verse 11 for a second, come back to it. Verse 12 says, let deacons be the husbands of one wife. That's exactly the same Greek construction as we saw in chapter 3 and verse 2, where it talks about the bishop should be the husband of one wife. He's not talking about marital status. Here is the word one woman man. That's the actual Greek rendering, a one woman man. He's not talking about being married to one woman your whole life. He's talking about being married, but being devoted to the one woman you have. Not looking at all the other women going down the street while you're married to one woman. This is a very essential point to make. I mean, you could be single and become a deacon. Paul was a single man, and yet he served in the church as an apostle and no doubt clearly an elder and ordained. But the point here is not external marriage. It's the heart, the commitment of the heart to the wife. So that matters essentially. He is to be a one-woman man. And they are also to rule their houses well, their children, their own houses well. Same implication of what was given for the elders. They are to be men who are known of taking care of, overseeing, ruling, not in the sense of an authoritative dictator, but to rule, to shepherd their families, to have their houses in order, to have their finances in order, to have their You know, not the guy you want to bring on who just got arrested by the IRS because he wasn't paying his bills or something like that. You know, you don't want to have that kind of situation. There's always problems that can happen in any man's life, but if it becomes a pattern, where it's a pattern in his life and it's continually that way, then it should be questionable as to whether that man should serve in any office in the church. He's to be able to rule his house and his children well. And I've heard horror stories and actually seen situations where, you know, people have said, well, man, that must be one of the deacon's children. Or I've even heard it say that's one of the pastor's children, you know, because they're completely out of control. They're jumping the pews and screaming and running everywhere and completely out of control. No obedience, no submissiveness to their parents at all. And, you know, we laughed at that for years and thought it was funny. It's not funny at all. It's really a disqualifying thing. I mean, if you can't rule your own house, how are you expected to rule in the church of God? Period. You can't do that. Verse 13 says, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And that's a wonderful thing to think of. What comes with the package of the elder and the bishop and the pastor, I mean, he's already in front of the people a lot. There's already a lot of esteem there and love there. It's even commanded in Scripture to be so. This man literally earns that position. He earns that standing by his living the Christian life and serving the local church. Now, let's back up for a moment to the last section there, and that's verse 11, because this is probably one of the most controversial passages regarding deacons, because some have said that what this means then is that there could be women deacons. Let's read what it says in verse 11. Likewise, my rendering of the text says, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. Now, where the rub comes is the word wives. The word wives is the Greek word gune. It can be translated wives. It can be translated women. In fact, 71 times in the New Testament, it's translated wives or wife. And then 96 times it's translated women. It can go either way. Context determines which way it goes. And so some have taken this to mean that what Paul has in mind here is that the wives of the deacons are to be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. My problem with that is, why didn't he list the wives of the elders? I mean, why the wives of the deacons only? I mean, elders actually have a more prominent and more influential position in the church and are actually more accountable for what they do and what they do in leading and teaching. Is it the wives of the elders get an exemption and the deacons' wives, they get hammered more? Is that the way it works? I don't think that's what Paul has in mind at all. And then the other potential interpretation of that is that what Paul has in mind here is a second or a third office, and the office would be women deacons, because the word could be translated women. Likewise, women what? Women deacons could serve in the church. And there, if they are women deacons, then they need to be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, set faithful in all things. Well, I think the problem with that is, and I think I'm reading out of a MacArthur study Bible, and I'm very, very familiar with John MacArthur's view on this, because he actually has women deacons in his church. And what they do is this. They say that these women deacons serve in task and ministry to the women of their church. And that's where they serve, in that area and that area alone primarily. And since they don't have authority in the church, then they can serve in that potential capacity in their church. I take a different position on that. And the reason why I take a different position on that is because I believe he's talking about a different group. I get that. I believe he's talking about wives, and I believe that's important because the wives are very essential to any ministry. I mean, we're not talking about dueling pastors or co-pastors of a local church where the man's the pastor and the wife's the co-pastor, or even co-deacons. We're not talking about that. What we're saying is this. We're saying that there are pastors and there are deacons, and then the other group, the third group, is the wives of the elders and the deacons. That's what he's talking about. That's why he introduces it in verse 11 with likewise. Again, introducing another group. What group? The wives of the elders, the wives of the deacons. They are to be those that are reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. And I did also note, you know, to the man, it says he's to be the husband of one wife or a one woman man. Here in verse 11, it doesn't say that she is to be a one man woman. doesn't say that. And the implication is she's married to her husband, and usually also, just frankly put, usually that's where most men fail and not where most women fail. At least that used to be the way it was. Not quite that way anymore. Point is, I believe what Paul has in mind here is two groups. He mentions those two groups over in Philippians 1. As I mentioned, bishops and deacons. He doesn't mention deaconesses or the women deacons. Here what you have are two groups, elders, and you have deacons and their wives. That's the point of the text. And they are to be those kind of women who are reverent. There's the same word, serious-minded women. They are to not be slanderers. That means that's the word diabolos. We get the word devil from it. It means they're not to be devils. And that means slanderers, gossips, spreading lies, spreading misrepresentation of the truth. They're to be honorable women who speak the truth in love. Temperate, that has the idea of self-control, but also wineless, but sober-minded in that sense. Not sober in the sense of not drunk. That's not what he has in mind. It has the idea of being a person who's alert, sober-minded, realistic, kind of keeps perspectives and priorities in the right order, that kind of person. And then it says faithful in all things. That is the word pistos. It means trustworthy in all things. She's a trustworthy woman. Whenever you look at her, whenever you see her in the church, she's the kind of woman you could go to, you could talk to, you could trust, you could give her something to do, you could trust her with it, ministry speaking or whatever. And that's what's the idea behind that. And whenever you see that practiced in a local assembly, it's a beautiful reality. It's a beautiful thing to see. And the church is greatly affected by that. Its leadership, both elders and deacons, are essential to any local church ministry to be able to be all that God has for it. And I close with that last thought we began with, is that God gave these two offices to the church for a reason. There's two basic needs of the church. Spiritual and physical. And God has given an office for both. And God has said, listen, I want these men here that I ordain as elders to take care of the spiritual needs. And by the way, it doesn't mean that a deacon couldn't teach. It doesn't mean that a deacon couldn't share the Word of God or counsel in the Word of God. If he's a gifted man in that area, by all means, I would use him right away. But the primary purpose and role of an elder is to teach and preach the Word of God to the congregation, to be effective biblical counselors, to be used by God that way to shepherd the flock. The deacons are to take care of all the other things that literally can take up the time of the church and the ministry and take the pastors away from those things. So you take that as a priority in your church, and God will bless that church. He will use that church, and He will expand the influence of the Word of God in that church. Now, with that said, we're going to take a moment and turn our attention now to the Lord's Supper. And I want to do what I said earlier. I'm going to read what it says in 1 Corinthians. Mark read earlier the text that we referred to where the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper in Matthew. But Paul actually recounts this very ordinance given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In that text, in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, just to know its context, they were abusing the Lord's Supper. They were coming together to have their feast together, their food together, and have the Lord's Supper at the same time. But some were not recognized. Some were not getting food. Others were taking advantage of each other. It was a horrible situation. Paul comes in and corrects the situation and calls them to account to correct their misbehavior. But also, he reminds them that the Lord's Supper should not be taken in an unworthy manner. And what he meant by that is there's two ways you can take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. First of all, you can be an unbeliever. If you're an unbeliever, you should not take the Lord's Supper. If you don't know Christ, you should not take the Lord's Supper. It's for the believers and the church only. And then secondly, if you're in the church, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ and you are a believer and you have unrepentant sin that you have not dealt with in your life, and it does happen in Christian lives even, it does happen. There's Christians who deal with unforgiveness. Maybe they got mad at their spouse coming to church, haven't dealt with it yet, whatever it may be. And that needs to be dealt with before you partake of the Lord's Supper. It is a serious matter. In fact, he gives this warning in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Basically means it's just like you killed the Lord himself. In verse 28, He says, but let the man or woman examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick, and even many sleep. In other words, God had disciplined some were sick. Some actually died as a result of it in the Corinthian assembly. So he reminds us in verse 31, for if we were to judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So this is a means of grace to us. It's a means that God gives to us so that we can actually deal with our sin. It's a good way that God reminds us of what Christ has done for us in dying on the cross, shedding his blood for what? For sin. So it brings it to the surface here this afternoon as we think about that. So let's take a moment and pray together before we receive the Lord's Supper. I'll give you a moment as we do pray to speak to the Lord on your behalf.